Good morning.
If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 is where we will begin this morning. Might mention before we get into our lesson this morning, we mentioned the gospel meeting coming up next week, and we'll be passing out flyers and bulletins this coming Saturday, and we'd love to have anyone join us, as was mentioned, who can join us. We'll meet at 9:30 at the church building. But I also might mention, for those who are unable to help us pass out flyers on Saturday morning, Brother Larry gave the suggestion of taking some to mail out to people we might know in the area and inviting people that way. And that's a good idea as well. So I'd encourage you to invite people, whatever method you might use, invite people you might work with, or whatever method you might want to use. We'd encourage you to take some of those invitations and pass them out or mail them to try to encourage visitors to come and join us for our gospel meeting next week. This morning I want to talk about the book of Revelation. For the better part of the last year, we have been studying the book of Revelation in the class that meets out here on Wednesday evenings. We have gone into some detail on each chapter, generally going verse by verse and sometimes even phrase by phrase to try to determine what this book is saying. And what I want to do here this morning is to try to tie all of this together to try to see from a high level what is this book saying, what's its basic theme, what's its message, and what are some things to keep in mind as we study this book that are somewhat unique to the book of Revelation. I want to notice 7 points about the book of Revelation that are important for us to keep in mind as we study this book. And the first point that I want to make mention of is the value of studying this book of Revelation. There in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, the writer says, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So there's a word of warning given here at the end of the book of Revelation to those who study it, to be careful with it, to be cautious, and make sure that we don't misapply this book to say things that contradict with God's teachings. And this is something that's important with the Bible in general, but it is fitting that this was a word of warning given specifically in the book of Revelation, because there have been a lot of perversions of the book of Revelation. And so we have to be careful as we study this book that we consider the complete picture of the Bible and we don't draw conclusions that contradict with the rest of the Bible. We have to be careful that we consider the nature of this book and the setting and the context, and that we are not careless with this as we study this book. There are many individuals who are. But the other extreme that some go to is to say, well, we're just not going to study the book of Revelation at all because it is such a complicated book and it's so easy to pervert the book that perhaps we just should study Matthew through Jude when we're studying the New Testament. And when we get done with Jude, we'll go back to Matthew and not try to study the book of Revelation. And I don't believe this method or this mindset is pleasing to God either. Notice back in Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 1, notice the very first 5 words of this book. In Revelation 1:1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Those 5 words alone should cause us to be eager to study this book, recognizing this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 3 there of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So notice there, Jesus says, or the writer says, blessed is he that readeth. That indicates that God is pleased with us if we study this book, and to the best of our ability, we try to determine what is this book saying and what does this mean for us. And so it's important for us not to be careless with the book of Revelation, but on the other hand, we want to recognize there's a lot of value in studying this book. But as we study this book, it's important for us to recognize that there is unity between the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible. And this is the second point that we want to make. There are a lot of conclusions drawn from misinterpretations of the book of Revelation that conflict with what the rest of the Bible says. And when we're studying the book, we should realize anytime something comes up that conflicts with something said elsewhere, we need to look carefully at what's being said and try to better understand it, because certainly there's not going to be anything said in Revelation that conflicts with the rest of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, there is a statement made about individuals reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And there is a doctrine that comes out of that verse and the surrounding context. It's a doctrine called premillennialism. And there's a lot of variations of premillennialism and a lot that goes into that. But the gist of it is the belief that Christ is going to return to this earth, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom with his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years here on this earth. There's a lot of things in the doctrine that are not stated in the book of Revelation, but first and foremost, when we consider that doctrine, we can think about, well, what does the rest of the Bible teach about Christ's second coming? And what does the rest of the Bible teach about Christ's kingdom? And we can see, even before we get to the book of Revelation, that clearly God is not teaching us through his word that Jesus is going to return to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Notice just one passage in Scripture that clearly conflicts with this idea of premillennialism. Back in John chapter 18, in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, Jesus there was being tried by Pilate. Pilate was wondering, what concern do I have of this man who's a Jew? His fellow Jews are angry at him, but what does that mean for me? Why should I be concerned with this as a Roman officer? And he tries to get at, well, what's the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is a king over? Trying to figure out, is this a man who is rebelling against Caesar, or what's going on here? And Jesus tells him in John 18 and verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Notice three times in that verse, Jesus iterates the fact that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He states, my kingdom's not of this world. There's number one. Then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, implying that it's not, so there's number two. And then the last phrase of that verse, he says, my kingdom is not from hence. So three times in this verse, Jesus makes it very clear that, yes, he's a king, but his kingdom is not one that's an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The headquarters of his kingdom is heaven and not any place here on this earth. And there's a lot of other problems with premillennialist doctrine, but the point that we want to recognize is, when we're studying the book of Revelation, we want to study it in the context, first of all, of the rest of the Bible, thinking, what does the rest of the Bible teach about God and about Christ and about his will? And nothing in the book of Revelation conflicts with the rest of the Bible. So if we draw a conclusion that conflicts with the rest of the Bible, we need to re-examine what's said in Revelation and change our conclusion to make sure that it does fit with the rest of the Bible. But a third thing that we want to consider about the book of Revelation is to consider the nature of this book. It is a little bit different than the book of Luke or the book of Galatians. There's some unique things about this book that need to be considered as we are studying it. And this is brought out just in the first few verses here of the book. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I want to zero in on three words that are used in these first two verses. Revelation 1, 1 and 2 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Speaking of John, then it says, "He bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw." So when you think about those words, show, signify, and saw, this is setting the background for us for what we're going to read about in this book, because John is going to be shown some visions, and these visions are not to be taken literally when we think about the meaning, but these visions are symbolic of something. And we see a number of symbols throughout this book that are not to be taken literally, but they represent some truth. For example, when you get down to verse 12 there of Revelation chapter 1, John says that he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he says, "I saw seven golden candlesticks." So John sees candlesticks there in verse 12. When you get down to verse 16, he says he saw seven stars. So here's a vision that John is having. He sees seven golden candlesticks. He sees seven stars. And we might start thinking, well, what's being described here? Is this talking about seven literal golden candlesticks, seven literal stars? What meaning does that have for us? But notice down at verse 20 what Jesus tells John, Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 20. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And so Jesus tells John, these candlesticks and these stars are not to be taken literally. They are symbols. They are signs that symbolize, represent something. And that's true of the vast majority of the things that we see in this book. These are things that are not to be taken literally. They are things that are symbols. And so when we read about things like the 1,000-year reign and the 144,000 and the Battle of Armageddon and this beast from the earth and this beast from the sea, we read about all of these symbols. We want to recognize the nature of this book. These are things that were signified, meaning these are signs or symbols that represent something, and those things are not to be taken literally. And that's important to keep in mind. But something else that's important to keep in mind when we think about the nature of this book, there in verse 1 of Revelation 1, something else that's said about this revelation, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And so much of what is in this book is a foretelling of something that's going to happen. But it says these are things that are shortly going to come to pass. So when we look at the parts of this book that deal with some judgment or something that's going to happen in the future, we want to understand that the principal events of this book were things that were going to happen soon and things that were going to affect or be relevant to the recipients of this book. Now, there are some things when we get to the very end that we've been studying the last couple weeks on Wednesday evening that many believe look towards heaven. And I believe there's a transition in the 20th chapter that leads into that. But the principal events in this book that the book looks forward to are things that aren't talking about the day of judgment. They're not talking about things that would happen thousands of years down the road. They're talking about things that would happen soon. And they're talking about things that would be relevant for those who were the immediate recipients of the book of Revelation. And that leads us into our next point. Something we want to bear in mind when we're studying this book is to understand who the recipients of this book were and what their situation was like. And we study the book of Revelation, we want to ask three questions. Number one, what does it say? Trying to figure out what exactly are these symbols to the best of our ability. Number two, we want to ask, what meaning did this have for those to which this was written? And then number three, we want to ask, what meaning does this have for us? And there's a lot of people who skip that second step and don't ask, well, what meaning did this have to those to which it was written? And just immediately jump to, what meaning does this have for us? And as a result, look at things that have happened within the last few hundred years and say, this must be what the book of Revelation is talking about. But while there certainly is meaning for us in the book, we want to first consider the immediate recipients of the book and what would have been relevant for them. And the immediate recipients of this book are identified there in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4. When John addresses this, he says to the seven churches which are in Asia. And down at verse 11, Jesus reiterates this and specifies who these seven churches are when he tells John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And so this book was foremost addressed to these seven churches which were in Asia, just like 1 Corinthians was addressed foremost to the church at Corinth. Galatians was addressed first and foremost to the churches of Galatia. Those books have meaning to us as we study them, but we want to first consider what meaning did they have to those individuals or those churches being addressed. And the same is true here with the book of Revelation. These churches were experiencing problems here in the first century, and we want to think, what is this book trying to get across to them? And then we can better understand, what meaning does this have for us? And so it is important to consider the situation these churches being addressed were facing here at this time. And as we think about the situation that they were facing, one point that I might make on this, that is good to at least keep in mind and be familiar with when studying the book of Revelation. There are good brethren who take one date for the book of Revelation and many good brethren who take another date. Most brethren believe that either the book of Revelation was written sometime around the late 60s, just before the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem, and that a lot of the prophecies in this book were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are a lot of other brethren who take the approach that this book was written in the mid-90s, towards the end of the reign of Domitian, and that it deals with severe persecution from the Roman Empire, and that the events were fulfilled in judgments against Rome that took place after the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we studied this, as Brother John and I taught this, and as we looked over Brother Booth's notes on this, we took the late date when we studied this book. But I believe that when we think about the basic message and theme of this book, I believe the theme and the lessons are the same, or at least very similar, regardless of whether we take the early date or the late date. And so it's good to be familiar with those two different approaches. But at the same time, when we think about what's the meaning, what's the basic message of this book, I believe there's some truths that we can glean from it, regardless of what approach we take. And so for the second half of this lesson, I now want to consider, what is the theme of the book of Revelation in light of this background? And then what message does that have for us today? And one thing that we can clearly see in the book of Revelation is that the people being written to here at this time were amidst severe persecution. We see that early on in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. When John is giving his opening comments here in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we can see early on, John says, I'm your companion in tribulation, meaning these Christians were evidently suffering for their faith. When we get into the second and third chapters, we see seven letters that were addressed to each of the seven churches individually. And in particular, when we look at the letter addressed to the church in Smyrna, there's indication that they were suffering a lot of persecution for their faith. Notice chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So these individuals were evidently suffering persecution. It was going to last 10 days, which is a symbolic way of saying it would be short-lived relative to eternity. And he tells them, be faithful unto death. Certainly be faithful all the days of your life is implied in that. But perhaps even more so, be faithful even up to the point of dying for the Lord. And that's what many individuals here at this time were facing as a result of their faith. They were being persecuted for their faith, and many were even having to give their lives for their stand for the truth. And we see this later on as you turn to the 6th chapter now. And notice chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The prophecies in this book, for the most part, begin at chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters written directly to each of these seven churches. And then John sees visions beginning at chapter 4. And he sees this vision of the throne with God on the throne, and Christ comes and he's able to open the seals of this book. And in chapter 6, we read about the opening of 6 of the 7 seals. And when the 5th seal is opened there in chapter 6 and verse 9, notice what is stated. It says, "When he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And then in verse 10 it says, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And then verse 11 says, "White robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So the picture we have here is we've got some individuals who are being slain as a result of their stand for the faith. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we'll get back to that a little bit later on in the lesson. But in verse 11, the indication when it says, "Until their brethren that should be killed as they were," the indication is there was going to be some more suffering, some more persecution, some more individuals were going to die as a result of their stand for the faith. And so that's the setting that John is writing in. He's writing during a time when Christians are being severely persecuted as a result of their stand for the truth. Many of them are being persecuted even up until the point of death. And when we fast forward a few more chapters, we get a look at what's going on that's leading to this persecution. We read about the seventh seal being opened, the sealing of 144,000. We read about the blowing of the 7 trumpets. When we get to chapter 12, we get sort of a behind-the-scenes look at what is going on that's causing all of this persecution. And it mentions in that chapter that there's a dragon, and the dragon is symbolic of Satan. Satan is fighting these battles, trying to cause people to do evil. He's fought this battle with Christ. He's fought this battle with Michael and his angels. He's fought this battle with the church. He's trying to win all these battles, and he's lost all of these battles. So at the very end of the chapter, it mentions the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we see all these Christians suffering persecution, and in chapter 12, we find that behind the scenes, what's going on is that Satan is in a battle trying to win any soul he can over to evil, over to his side, and pull them away from Jesus Christ. And that's what's causing all this persecution. And when we get to chapter 13, we find what allies Satan is using to try to lead people astray and to cause people to suffer persecution. We find that he's using this beast from the sea, which many believe is the Roman Empire. He's using this beast from the earth, which is a beastly power that is forcing people to worship an image of the beast from the sea. And so he's using this beastly power, which many believe is the Roman Empire and the enforcement of emperor worship. And he is using this power to force people to either sin or face death or severe persecution. There in Revelation 13 and verse 15, it says the power was given, had power to give life, or the beast rather had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the picture that we get here in these first 13 chapters is that Christians being written to were in the midst of severe persecution, and the severe persecution was a result of Satan working, trying to pull any soul he could away from Christ. And the way that he's working to do that here at this time is using this beastly power to persecute people who would not defy God by engaging in pagan worship. That's the setting that we have and we get through these first 13 chapters here of the book of Revelation. And when we're reading this here in chapter 13, this beastly power seems to be invincible, seems to be so powerful, seems like the thing to do is to just give in to what this beast is enforcing upon everyone. And it seems like this beast is going to win and evil is going to be triumphant over good, until we get to the 14th chapter and we get to verse 1 of the 14th chapter, and John looks and he sees a lamb on Mount Zion. He sees a lamb on Mount Zion that is there protecting his saints, his servants, those who have not given in to this pagan worship, those who are being faithful to the Lord. He's there protecting them in verse 1. And when we get down to verses 8 through 11, we see that he is going to render judgment against those who are disobedient. Verse 8 there, Revelation 14, says, "There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And so in chapter 13, it looked like this beast was so powerful, so mighty. Then we get into chapter 14, and we see this lamb on Mount Zion. And we see God coming to render judgment on this disobedience. And it points out there in verses 8 through 11 that Babylon, that great city, which is likely symbolizing either Jerusalem or Rome, but she was a city that was leading people astray. She's going to be judged now by God as he's going to take away the power that she had. And all those individuals who gave in to the sins that she was promoting, all those individuals are likewise going to be punished as a result of their disobedience to God, as verses 9 through 11 indicate. But when we get to verses 12 and 13 there of Revelation 14, it shows us how the ones who stood with Christ are going to be taken care of in the midst of this persecution. It says in Revelation 14 and verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So on one hand, you've got these evildoers who are giving in to this beastly power. They're going to be tormented for that if they fail to repent. Now on the other hand, you've got these faithful followers of Christ who appear to be losing this battle. Then we see this lamb on Mount Zion come, and he's there protecting them, and he is going to give them rest from their labors, verse 13 indicates. And so the message here is that while it may seem at the time like evil is victorious over good, The truth is, good is going to defeat evil. Christ is victorious, and this evil is going to be judged. And that's a lot of what we read about from chapters 14 through 19 in the first part of chapter 20. We read about God's judgment upon disobedience. When we get to chapter 19, after the bowls of wrath have been poured out, and we read some about this great city, which was the Babylon of John's day, either Jerusalem or Rome likely, and we read about her desolation, it mentions in verse 2 of chapter 19, says, "True and righteous are his judgments," speaking of God, "for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So remember back in chapter 6, when the fifth seal was opened, those saints that had been martyred were crying out, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood?" And here in chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, he has judged this great harlot, and it mentions he's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so, yes, this beastly power was persecuting Christians severely at the time John was writing. But the point here is it's not going to last forever. God's going to render his judgment against those evildoers. Meanwhile, he's going to be protecting those who are righteous. When you look down at verse 20, after the harlot has been judged, we see also that the beast from the sea and the false prophet, which is the beast from the earth, they're both taken and they're cast into a lake of fire, meaning this power is going to be taken away from them. They're not going to be able to force people to sin or else sentence them to death. The power to do that's going to be taken away from them soon. Their evil is not going to be victorious, but rather Christ will be victorious. And that's then when we see the transition into chapter 20. And in the first 10 verses, we read about the defeat of Satan and how Satan loses this battle to bring the whole world down through this beastly power. He loses that battle. He's bound for 1,000 years. But then he's loosed for a little season, meaning he'll keep working even after he loses this battle. But even those efforts he puts forth after he loses this battle, those will all come to naught as well. As ultimately in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And I believe that's the transition into chapter 20 and verse 11 on through chapter 22 and verse 5, when we get a picture in just those few verses there of things to take place on and after the day of judgment. But the primary events of this book are not dealing with things to take place on or after the day of judgment. They're dealing with judgments in time upon a persecuting beastly power that was persecuting Christians during the time that John was writing. And that's the basic theme of this book, is that, yes, you're being persecuted right now, but ultimately Christ is victorious and this evil is not going to win. And so in one verse, if we had to get the theme of the book in just one verse of the book of Revelation, we might look at Revelation 17 and verse 14, when it says, "These," talking about some enemies of Christ, "these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." These beastly powers, these evil powers, seem so invincible, so powerful, but ultimately, Christ is victorious. Evil doesn't win. And this is the basic theme, the basic point of the book of Revelation, as Christians in the first century in modern-day Turkey were being written to. They were facing persecution, and they were told this persecution's not going to last forever. They were told that Christ would be victorious over all of these evildoers. And so the message then, both for these Christians being written to and the message for us as well, deals with, well, how do we handle situations today where we might face persecution? Or situations today where we might be in difficulties, and how do we handle those situations? Are we going to allow the testing of our faith to cause us to fall away from the Lord? or are we going to be steadfast through that? Notice back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. In Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, there when John saw Jesus, he mentions, "I fell at his feet as dead, and Jesus laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, which is Hades, and of death." And this, in many ways, is the basic message of Revelation. The point that we need to glean when we think about sufferings we might endure, sufferings these Christians were enduring, fear not. You're going to be persecuted. Some of you will even be persecuted to the death. But Jesus says, "I've been victorious over that. I've got the keys of Hades and the keys of death. I was raised, and I've got the power to raise you as well. So fear not," he tells John there in Revelation 1 and verse 17. "Fear not, because you know victory in Christ will be ultimately what all those who are faithful will have and will be able to enjoy." And so when we think about all of the persecution these Christians were facing, they needed to hear, "Fear not, Christ is victorious." And that's the basic message of the book of Revelation. And that's the basic message of us as well, or for us as well. When we face persecution of any kind, it may be physical persecution we may face sometime in the future. It may be mental persecution as we are made fun of and people speak evil of us and so forth. But no matter what we might face, no matter what difficulties we may face here on earth, endure persecution knowing that victory in Christ is assured for the faithful. And that's what we get when we study the book of Revelation. And that's how it builds our faith, as it helps us to see Christ is victorious. All these earthly powers seem to be so invincible, they're really nothing compared to that Lamb on Mount Zion. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, not Caesar, not anybody else, but Jesus Christ is. He's victorious, and we just need to be faithful to him. And just as he was raised from the dead, rest assured, he'll raise us as well, and he'll give us a crown of life for eternity if we'll be faithful to him. And I hope this study's been beneficial as we've tried to dig into some of the symbols of this book and try to understand what it's saying. And I hope this lesson's been helpful as we try to pull it all together. It's okay, what's the basic point and the basic message of this book? It is a unique book in a lot of ways, but it's one that contains a lot of wonderful truths for us to consider. And I hope this lesson has helped us to consider those. There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians. And if you're in that situation, this victory in Jesus that we have talked about this morning is not something that you're going to experience. You'll be seeing Christ as victorious, but you won't be able to have the eternal life that he promises to those who are faithful to him. But we want you to be able to have that eternal life. We want you to be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. He offers that gift to us because of his love, but there's something needed from us to receive that gift. And if you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is our Savior. He's the one through whom we can have salvation. And if you believe that, you're willing to confess that, you're willing to turn your life around and start living for him and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd encourage you to let that be known this morning. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with something else in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?